Revelation chapter 21. I don't have a sermon count for how many messages I preached out of Revelation so far, but I do know that I began way last, a year ago, I think October. And there's been a few interludes in between, but not many. But here we are, nearly finished. And Lord willing, we will continue the rest of 21 and into 22 next week, and then on Christmas Eve, Sunday morning, we will draw to a close as we long to see Jesus come in that second advent. This morning, we'll find ourselves here in Revelation chapter 21. I believe it's page 1233, and it'll go over to 34 as well as we look at these verses this morning. But would you pray with me as we open up God's Word? Father, we come to you, and we are so greatly humbled that your Son, who was in the beginning, was with you, and is indeed God with you, did not consider that something that he would cling to and never let go of. In fact, humbly, he condescended to come to be a man. But he didn't do it just by appearing as a man. He started out and he was conceived and born and grew and lived and went through life as we do. The struggles and the hardships, the joys and the moments of laughter as well. But Father, he became obedient unto death, completing your great will and righteousness. And Father, as we continue to contemplate this one who we look forward to so much in coming again, we ask, O Lord. We pray, O Lord. We implore you, O Lord. Let him come soon. But until that day, we will live for him, we will serve him, and we will look to your word to help us know how we can do that to your great glory. Do that now in the moments we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1995, Cornelius Plantinga, who was a professor and of theology and a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, wrote a book. The book was entitled, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. A breviary is simply a compilation or a list. It was the author's conviction that many of us as evangelical Christians 30 years ago, had forgotten how to think about sin. And we had begun to put it into therapeutic terms and sought to deal with sin through medications, none of which help us explain why are things not the way we think they're supposed to be. Well, all you need to do when you read through the book of Revelation is you can see the given situation and the answer. Initially, it starts out marvelously in chapter 1. We saw the glorified, resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ. But then you go immediately into chapters 2 and 3 and you see these churches, the bride of Christ, looking like she's walked through a mud pit in her wedding gown. Not very brilliant. Then we're given to see the glory of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. But when we look back on earth in chapter 6 and following, we see the judgments that God sends upon earth through the centuries, pestilence, famines, wars, plague, death. And add to all of that the Christians who are being put to death because they seek to remain faithful to the name of Jesus Christ. But it's not done yet. As we continued on, we saw Satan appearing as this great dragon, that ancient serpent. And he uses a figure that is depicted as some multi-headed beast of horrifying proportions. And that beast summons a second beast, a false prophet, who only deceives again and again and again. It's all he knows how to do. But we're still not done, because then we saw that great whore called Babylon, who represents the world, the world system, the way of living, the way of thinking, all in opposition to the will of God. We see that in these scenes in Revelation down on earth, and we recognize quickly, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. This can't be the way it's supposed to be. And indeed, it is not. And it won't be. And it won't be. God's Word, these Scriptures, the Bible, reveal to us what all of us were indeed made for. It tells us why things are not the way they should be. And Adam and Eve were made with a purpose, and they were given a home. But they lost this home. They soiled that divine purpose. It was their rebellious disobedience that ushered in the not the way it's supposed to be thinking. But what we see, what we hear, what we learn in this book, this last book of Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ, assures us that even though it's not the way it's supposed to be right now, it will all be made right. And these final two chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22, present us with the most glorious picture of that, of what it will be. What we see here in these chapters is we were made for this. And when Christ returns, He will set all things right. Now, in the middle of this proclamation, in this vision that John is seeing here in chapter 21, is the hope to which you and I cling as followers of Jesus Christ. It's there in verse 5. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." This is the truth of God upon which you can build your entire life and know then that your eternal future is secure in Christ Jesus, God's one and only Son. This is the newness longing for. And Jesus begins this process in everyone who receives Him, who believes upon His name. You are made into a new creation, we learn from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then in Philippians chapter 1, we find out that He who began that good work in you will indeed bring it about to its fullest and most perfect completion. And everything then that has been impacted and stained with the curse of sin will be renewed and be resurrected. Well, how can we know that such things really are certain? It goes on in chapter 21, verse 6. And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Our Creator God was before anything else the beginning. Our precious Lord and Savior is the end as well. He will go on into eternity. And He will bring all things to their intended end. It started in Genesis 1 and 2. And it all ends in Revelation 21 and 22. This is the vision that John is given to see. And we get to look in upon it as we read his words. The world, the life which we were made for, all of that, it's laid out in its beauty and its glory here before us. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That old order, so impacted by sin that sometimes it's unrecognizable, will simply be no more. Now, what we get to see is what it will be like when His blessings flow as far as the curse is found, we sing in the Christmas hymn. In this vision, John uses imagery as he's been doing through the whole book. He uses the imagery of marriage, an inheritance, a city, and a temple. Now, as I was working through this, I realized I had more sermon than I had minutes. So we'll see the temple next week, as well as this garden, this place that we will be given like Adam and Eve, except all that much better. For now, let's begin looking at John's vision, where we see the marriage that we were meant to share. The marriage that we were meant to share. When God made Adam, that first man was all alone. And as he was naming all the animals, he's starting to come to this realization that there is nothing else that's been created that is like him. So God created a bride for him. And he put them in a marriage that was full of such magnificent promise. There was a mission to this marriage, a purpose as well. Fill the earth, subdue it, extend the borders of Eden so God's glory fills the entire earth as he intended. Two people in perfect harmony with each other and with God. But then sin entered. And that joy was ruined, the perfection was stained, life changed, seemingly nearly forever. And now marriages would also be infected with the stain of sin and power struggles and disappointment and heartache and so forth. What we see from all this is that another bridegroom's needed. Another bridegroom's needed now. This one is one who would come and would entirely obey the commanded righteousness of the Father. Because we couldn't, we didn't, we haven't, and we won't. He alone fulfilled all righteousness. He would be the one to lead his bride, his people, the church, to eat of the tree of life. That's why Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, so they would not then eat of that tree on their own taking. Oh, and this other bridegroom will come, and no longer would his bride wander and look astray, unable to enter into God's presence. The bridegroom, as John has already seen him, is this revelation of Jesus Christ. We've been seeing that picture given to us already. All through the New Testament, we see a reference to Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride, his people. But doesn't it seem like a rather long engagement? Ann and I met and had our first date on January 24th of 1976. I'm not going to ask a show of hands of those who weren't even born then. We went to different high schools, and so we dated, and then we ended up going to different colleges, and it put us even further apart, and yet we waited. Proposed, got engaged, and we waited for over 5 years from when we first met until we got married. There were times where we would talk and we just wished, oh, let's just get married. We'll figure it out after that. But there were reasons, Anne had more than I did, of why we needed to wait. And we did. Revelation seems to recognize this long wait, this long engagement, if you will. There are temptations that each Christian faces during this time, making it difficult to remain faithful to our beloved. We've seen that in earlier chapters here. That's why 7 times throughout this book, you hear that number of perfection and completion in the number 7. 7 times we are commanded to exercise patient endurance. Be faithful to the end. So we wait for this better bridegroom to come. And then finally, here it is in the final chapters. Here comes the bride. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. It seems like John is mixing his metaphors, but he has very good reason to do this. This city, this new Jerusalem, is the bride. The bride is the church. The church is all of the people of God. This city, this new Jerusalem, is not a literal city. It is the people of God, and God will dwell with her and in her. And at last this groom is coming and the bride is well prepared. All those spots and blemishes and wrinkles that are spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus Christ will finally have taken care of. And they all live happily ever after. Most stories we read to our children that end that way, you and I as adults have this cynical side that says, yeah, right. But when you read the book of Revelation, it is such an absolute certainty in Christ Jesus' return that we will indeed live with Him. And not simply happy, but so consumed with joy, it will be everlasting praise to Him. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what God designed, what He always wanted, God dwelling with us. Here's your homework assignment. Stop and think about that very truth often through this week, as we continue to draw nearer to the remembrance of that first advent. God wants to dwell with us. He wants us to draw us close. Yes, the likes of you and me. And when He does this at last, every tear is wiped away. Look what will be no more. Death, no more. No more mourning and sorrow. No more crying and pain. I remember reading once long ago that there won't even be tears of joy in heaven, because the sorrow that makes our joy so sweet that we would cry won't exist any longer. The joy will be so overwhelming, the tears won't be there. All that will be is everlasting praise of our great God and the Lamb of God that was slain for us. That is a tremendous hope. It's one that's nearly impossible for us to imagine this side of heaven. But there it is, a real hope, a solid hope, a hope that anchors us, which then makes me have to ask, are you ready for the wedding? In January, my younger brother's oldest daughter, my niece, is getting married, and we'll go down to Phoenix in January and rejoice with them in that wedding. We were told in the instructions of the invitation of what to wear. And we thought that odd, and then I thought for a minute, wait, we're told in Scripture that there are clothes that we will need to wear for this wedding. The groom will arrive as a warrior king on a white horse, and he will do away with everything that brings pain and sorrow. But he will only come for those who are his for this wedding, which means we have to have on the right clothing, the proper clothes, for when he comes to celebrate. You cannot get into the celebration without them, and if somehow he would happen to find somebody who thought they belonged there but was dressed in filthy rags, they will quickly be escorted out, and we see what happens to them later in chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 61 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Do you have on your clothes in Christ Jesus by having believed in His name and received Him? Are you ready for the coming of the groom? Well, the imagery that continues on in this chapter now shows us the inheritance that we were meant to receive. We see this glorious bride in the marriage that's coming. Now we receive an inheritance. Look at verse 7 and 8. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Verse 8 are the people who do not have on wedding garments. They still have the garments of this world and their own sin and pleasure. Adam and Eve, created and given in the garden, were given dominion over everything that God had created. And had they obeyed, the whole earth and their descendants would have been theirs. But when they disobeyed, they were banned from the garden. They lost that promise of having full dominion over the earth in perfect bliss and harmony with God. But God was already working to bring about His promise and then give them an inheritance, because He told the woman, an offspring is coming. That was a promise to the serpent as well. And that offspring, yeah, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Abraham was promised land that he would have and God would give to him. Moses led the people out from a foreign land back to this land that was promised. To have this land that God promised was, in the Old Testament Hebrew believer's mind, to share in all the inheritance that God had been promising them all along. But even Abraham knew there was a greater inheritance yet to come. The land was indeed real property, a real nation, as we would call it. But even Abraham knew by faith that his descendants would receive a far greater inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, he, referring to Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Yes, there was a literal land, but there was something far greater, far more glorious that Abraham was looking forward to than simply dirt here on earth. For anyone who is in Christ, Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 4 that you are a true descendant of Abraham. In Galatians 6 verse 16, you become a part of the true Israel, the Israel of God, the verse says. This means that you and I are now free to inherit the world. When Christ comes, it will be given over to all of us, as it was to Adam and Eve. There's a greater inheritance, but this inheritance comes at a price. To make this inheritance possible, Jesus himself, as the scriptures tell us clearly, had to be cut off from the land. Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who was considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Now, we have a bit of a joke in the Sorensen family. It goes like this. My mom and dad are both in their 90s. Dad will be 92 in February. Mom will be 91. Oh my goodness, this is the 10th. In 9 days. I hope I have my card ready. 91 and almost 92. My father has dementia and it keeps progressing. But physically, they're in very good health for 90-year-olds. And they tell us, we're outliving your inheritance, Kevin. And we laugh and tell them it's a good thing that that's not what we've been living for. We've not been living the inheritance out for the inheritance they might give us. But because of Christ, by grace through faith in the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb slain, we do live for that inheritance, as should every single believer in Jesus Christ. He's given you a new life, a new heart, a new mind that is being renewed daily through the intake of God's Word. He's given you a new name. He's given you a new family. And you see some of the family members here gathered around you. And he's given you a delightful treasure in this inheritance. So live for this inheritance that is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't live for what the world holds out for you. That is going to be taken away and burned up entirely. But this inheritance in Jesus Christ can never be taken from you. So that brings us to verses 9 through 14, where we see the community that we were meant to be a part of. There's a marriage that we're meant to share in. There's an inheritance that we will also receive. But there is this community or a city that we are meant to be a part of. Now, let's go to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. John is overlapping metaphors again here. He had no grammatical problem doing that, no matter what my English teacher, Mrs. Schultz, in the 8th grade would have said. He is told by the angel here that he will be given to see this bride that he'd already seen as this city, the New Jerusalem. And that's what he sees again, is a city, the holy city, which it turns out is indeed the holy bride of Christ, all of the people of God. They are called the holy city. And this city is coming down out of heaven because this city, these people, are the result of that transforming work of the Holy Spirit, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, God the Father's adopted children. No remnant of that sin remains with us. Instead, all together, we will radiate, as R.C. Sproul would say, the effulgent glory and beauty and holiness of God. Now, there have been cities before this New Jerusalem. There have been cities before Jerusalem became a city on earth. Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, built what is known as the first city. But that city, when it was built, was meant to keep God out and not to include Him. And ever since then, cities have been built just like that for that very reason. Again, just trace through the history in Genesis. The city of Babel and its population wanted to build a tower because they wanted to be God. They wanted to reach the heavens and, in essence, dethrone the Creator God. And so God destroyed that city. Then later comes Sodom and Gomorrah. Two more despicable cities would have been difficult to locate. They were under the same judgment for the same reason. They sought to drive God out and only live for their own foolish, selfish pleasure. Jerusalem, then when it came about, was meant to be a city where God Himself would dwell with His people and the people of God would enjoy His presence, especially through the temple and its worship. But what did the people do with this city? They soiled it and stained it, and they filled it with idols and all sorts of other vile wickedness and evil. And the city God had raised up would be judged and purged of all of her evil by none other than a people of another city called Babylon, whose entire empire took that same name. And then this foreign city where God's people were forced to live was a refugee camp for them. Eventually, a remnant of God's faithful people would return, but never to its former glory, as you read in the Old Testament. There have been cities before, but none like this one. Behold, this city, this New Jerusalem, this people of God. It seems that it's amazing, really, when you consider what cities are. Ancient, or those in our very current day. That John sees a city that amazes him, that astounds him with its beauty and glory. Again, it's the redeemed people of God, but because they are all living together and God is dwelling with them, it's like this big community, this city. God takes an idol-loving, God-defying, sin-saturated city, all of them really, and the people, and He makes them unto one holy people unto Himself. Which means God is continuing to take people just like us, and He's making worshipers out of them through Jesus Christ. He's populating this city that we get to be a part of. And those of us who hated God, who at one time worshipped whatever we wanted in whatever way we wanted, who pursued our own pleasures, whether we thought God was real or not, God takes the likes of us who rejected the riches of Christ for the trinkets of this world, and He remakes us, He transforms us, He rebirths us into a city, a community of believers. And as John is given to see it, it is a marvelous place. The little children's chorus, "Heaven is a wonderful place," gets it started for children, but we need to help them as they grow to learn. It's far, far more than that. What a marvelous place His people are. There are 12 gates on each of the four sides of the city we're seeing here, which are the four points of the compass, which tell us this means that people are coming from all over the entire world, not just one place or one country or nation. They come from all over to join and be a part of this community, this city, this people of God. And the gates have names on them, as we're told, of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is telling us that in the Old Testament there were saints who were the people of God, who were put into this city. It's not going to be simply a separate geographical land just for the Jews. They are part of the true Israel of God found in Christ. The foundation under which the walls and these gates stand has 12 names as well after the apostles, which does the same thing on the New Testament side of things. It means it represents all of the New Testament saints. So here you have Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, all together saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, made the people of God. God tells us here, I have one single, multinational, multicultural people of God. What defines them is not where they came from and not the color of their skin or not their cultural heritage or anything else. What defines this people is their embracing of Jesus Christ. His name has been stamped upon their foreheads. All kudos to Mercy Me and their song. Just try to imagine it. You can't. You can try. You can work at it. But the only way that we can ever come close is by looking actually in God's Word, and especially here in these final two chapters. There's no division, there's no discord, there's no distrust of anyone. We will all live as Adam and Eve did once in perfect harmony with each other and with God our Father as brothers and sisters in Christ. From every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, from every people group, all together sharing the love of Christ and the glory of God. But I don't know if when you looked at this and you heard this read, if you were wondering, but why does it have walls? Why does it have walls? Well, again, this is an image that's given to us. It's not a literal city. It is the people of God. But why would it need to have the imagery of walls around it? Because God wants us to know that when that day comes and the new heaven and new earth arrive and we are given to be a part of that, we are so safe, so secure, that's represented by a fortified city with walls, that we will have no fear. Those 365 commands in Scripture that tell you to be not afraid, fear not, be strong and very courageous, we won't have to hear those words any longer because we will be with Christ. The city is completely in God's hands. Sorry, Russ, but there's no need for locks and security systems. You're going to be unemployed in heaven. All the things in this world, in this life, that seem to make it unsafe are gone. One day, we're going to make our home in this new creation, and it will be completely secure, perfectly peaceful, unsurpassed in its beauty. But it is only for those who are found in Christ Jesus. Is this you? And do you know this? Do you know this Christ? You can have this certitude, this kind of confident assurance in Christ Jesus by simply looking to Him. Look to Him and be saved, the prophet said. Well, as I said, I had more sermon than I had minutes, so we'll come back and finish chapter 21, Lord willing, next Sunday. Thinking about this holy city, Anne and I have been in the literal earthly Jerusalem. It's a fascinating place. Oh my goodness, the centuries of history that have occurred there. But it's a loud place, it's a noisy place, it's a dirty place, it's a crowded place. Parts of it were filthy, parts of it we were told, don't go there alone. Especially not as a U.S. citizen. There were times even when you were in a large group, you weren't sure if you were entirely safe. And then you come to Revelation 21, and you see this new city, the new Jerusalem, a holy city, the people of God. And I'm not going to try to sing it to you. I have no voice. But oh, that I could. And once again, the scene was changed. New earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets. The gates were opened wide. And all who would enter, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. No need of moon or stars by night or sun to shine by day. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing, for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore. Let's pray. Father, it would be my heart's great yearning that everyone who is here this morning, who's heard these words from your holy scriptures, would be found to populate that city someday. That they would not find themselves outside where there is much weeping and gnashing of teeth. That they would not be those who are cast into that lake which burns with sulfur and fire. Instead, they will have been clothed with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness which is Jesus Christ. And then all together, Father, we will praise you. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna forevermore. Amen.